Continue this morning in our exposition of the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we'll be considering together chapter 15, verses 22 to 29, rather lengthy section. Verses 22 to 29, the title of our sermon is The Interconnections of the Church. It opens in verse 22, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you." And then he goes on to speak of his intention to go to Spain and to meet the church at Rome en route to them. Here in this passage, at the conclusion of the epistle to Romans, we are given a little window into apostolic Presbyterianism. And this is often the case at the end of Paul's epistles. We have this very personal, very concrete description of his connection with the church and with people and individuals that are serving in the church. That's going to be true in chapter 16 as well. But it provides us with a window into apostolic Presbyterianism, how it actually functioned, what it looked like. And I think even more importantly than that, how did they think? You know, how did they see things? How did they think as a church in their relationship between congregations and regions and so on? And what you discover in a careful read in the book of Acts and in the epistles of apostolic Presbyterianism, you discover that there's a great difference between that and what I like to call paper Presbyterianism, right? Presbyterianism that is in paper only. And that has flourished in the past and in the present. Paper Presbyterianism, the emphasis is reduced to kind of the administrative scaffolding of the church. And so you have these structures of church government and so on. And that scaffolding is primarily all that is representative of Presbyterianism. In other words, there's structure without spiritual substance, often disconnected, often functioning on a week-to-week, month-to-month basis in very disconnected and independent ways. But that wasn't true in the New Testament church. It wasn't true. There were very tight connections within the church as a whole, between congregations and between regions. There were tight connections. Because in apostolic Presbyterianism, church government and the functions of the church was viewed as a spiritual force, as something that was filled with spiritual vitality, liveliness in their mutual ministry, together, yoked together in their labor, as well as in their commitment to one another. And so we see in this section of chapter 15, the interconnections of the church. And there are really three types of interconnections that are brought out in this particular section. We're going to look at those with the Lord's help this morning. First of all, the first point of interconnection was that they had a shared ministry. So first of all, a shared mission. First of all, a shared mission. Verses 22 to 24. We just read verses 23 and 24. It goes on in verse 24. "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." And so the first interconnection is their shared mission. So here's the Apostle Paul in the conclusion, and he's really returning to what he had stated at the very beginning of this epistle. You go back to chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, how oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So now at the end, he's kind of coming back to that theme that he touched on in the beginning. But here in chapter 15, he now tells us the reason why he was hindered. He was expressing his regret over having been hindered previously. Now he tells us why. And the reason is because of the ministry that he had in those regions without any congregation, without any church. So he's been laboring in places where the church had not yet been established. But he says in verse 23 that things have changed. Things have changed. He says he has no more place in these parts. And so he's free to set his sights further abroad. And you'll notice it is not ultimately on Rome, but on Spain that he has set his sights. It's not Rome. Why isn't it Rome in the first instance? Why is that not the destination that he's seeking? Well, because of the policy that he's already told us in verses 21 and 22. Yea, I have strived, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Well, Rome, the city of Rome, already has a church. He's writing to it in this epistle, right? It's already established that they've been furnished with gospel ordinances and officers and so on. And so that's not his destination. Spain is, which is an uncharted territory, unreached region with the gospel. And so that's where he's seeking to go. But he says, in essence, he says, however, it's perfect because I have desired to see you, to worship with you, to preach to you, to be of mutual blessing and edification to you. And it's perfect because Rome is en route to Spain. And so he says, my desire, now setting my sights on Spain, will bring me into the orbit of your region and I'll be able to come to you. And so it's an ideal, Rome is an ideal stopping off point, if you will. And it fulfills, as he says, his longing. He had longed to see them. So you see his love for them in these words, verse 23, having a great desire these many years to come unto you. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's not detached, right? He's been called to this place and that place. He's preaching. He's seeking to see the church established. But it's not as if he's indifferent. It's not as if he's just on paper connected to those that are in Rome. His heart throbs with love for them. He's praying for them. He's thinking about them. He wants to see them face to face. He wants to have fellowship with them and so on. And you'll notice in verse 24 that getting to the nub now, in verse 24, he tells us specifically his purpose of the visit. It's really three things, three purposes for visiting. Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you. Why, Paul? What's the purpose? He says, he wants to come to see them. So, yes, that's true. Secondly, he wants to be brought on his way by them to Spain. And thirdly, he wants to be filled with their company. That language of being filled with their company, it is the idea of being full of enjoyment. Right. He's saying, I want to find satisfaction in the fellowship that I have with you. I want sweet fellowship. Again, reminiscent of what we saw in chapter 1, verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He views himself as coming, as it were, empty tank, half empty tank, but through his time with the people of God in Rome, to have his soul full of joy and full of strength and vigor and refreshment in the things of God. But the thing that is most notable, and I think the place of emphasis in terms of the purpose for his coming, is in verse 24, that he would be brought on his way by them, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. And so he sees Rome as a stopping off point that serves, if you will, as a launching pad to further abroad in Spain. And Paul does this quite often, where he'll go back to Antioch, and then Antioch relaunches him into a new field of labor and so on. And so he's seeing Rome in that way. There's a consolidated church there. And basically he's saying, I want to come in part to you, Rome, because I want you to have a share in the mission to Spain. I want you to be participants, to have the privilege of participating in that mission to Spain, to be sending him out, as it were, right? To be brought on my way thitherward. The idea is to be sent out by them, sent out with their commendation, sent out with all of their prayer support, sent out with their help. And you think of all the ways in which that would happen. Maybe they would send some companions with him to help serve and strengthen his hands. Maybe they would have guides that would be able to help direct him in seeing his way into the region of Spain. Perhaps they're going to furnish him with provisions for his journey, the practical necessities or financial support and so on. Right? He's saying, Rome, I'm coming to you in large part, because then you can be connected to what's happening in Spain. As I said, Antioch does this. You see him doing it in these little places away, like Italia and so on, where he goes and they strengthen him and furnish him with things and help him. And then they kind of launch him to the next stage of where he's going. And so there's this shared mission. There's a bond of fellowship within the church that includes, for the Apostle Paul, the discharge of his apostolic commission. They have a share in the fulfilling of his apostolic commission and in the mission ultimately to Spain itself. So this gives you a picture of the way that the apostolic Presbyterians thought, you know, what made them tick, how things worked in their mind and how it worked its way out into the functions of the church. There was a sense of shared mission, not just Rome, but other places, who bore and shouldered the responsibility of seeing the gospel taken to places where Christ had never been preached. And so the picture is of participation. You know, you might think of a congregation, Macedonia or somewhere, and they're getting reports, right? People are coming in and say, here's what Paul's doing and this is what's happening. And, you know, he's suffered persecution in this way and this number of people have been converted and so on. And restricting it to that, right? That would leave the churches as observers, not participants, right? They're observing from a distance what the Apostle Paul is doing or what's happening in other places. That's not how it worked. They actually participated. There was personal investment from local congregations in the work that was taking place elsewhere in the world. In other words, they would have viewed it not as Paul's mission, but as our mission. And that pronoun our, O-U-R, that carries with it a truckload of weight. It's our mission to Spain, of which the Apostle Paul has an important role and so on. What does that do within the life of, for example, the church at Rome or other congregations within the New Testament church? Investment yields interest, doesn't it? Investment, participation, it yields interest and it yields enthusiasm. It creates a sense of burden for these missions. It includes the idea of involvement. It fuels prayer because it is our work that we are seeking God's blessing for in places that are abroad. Right? It changes everything. There's a spiritual dimension and a vitality that is at work here within the structures of the church of the New Testament, of biblical Presbyterianism. And it's important for us. You know, we as a congregation have to be molded by the word of God in this area. Right? We need to think God's thoughts after him. We need to have these truths seep into our own minds, our own hearts, our own emotions and so on. So that, you know, we send resources to northern Sri Lanka. We sent money to them. Many, you know, a church is built because of resources that we've sent, right? That's our church. I mean, that's our work that's happening. We send our minister there three times to go and preach and teach pastors and do other things. Well, that's the people in the pew. That's what we as a congregation are doing. The same thing is true in terms of planning a church in Auburn, Opelika, Alabama, and so on, right? This is our people and our work. And so we pray about what we love, we pray about what we have keen interest in, what our hearts are set upon. You know, we feel the burdens of these things and want to see them brought forward under the blessing of God. That's what we have here. The interconnections brought a shared vision. And you see how man proposes and God disposes. You see how that works in this particular passage. God sends as he pleases. He is the one who's sending his men. And so the Lord is the one who's behind all of the initiatives that take place. The Lord shuts one door for the Apostle Paul and then kicks the hinges off of another door, flinging it wide open. And the Lord thrusts him into this territory and into that region and so on. It's the Lord. Man proposes, God disposes. And you see that especially in relationship to what's described here. We'll speak about this more in a moment. Paul has plans. Well, his plans are at least in a measure going to be fulfilled, but in no way like he's anticipating. They're not going to unravel in the way that he is currently thinking. The Lord is sovereignly bringing the extension of his kingdom. And so the first point of interconnection is a shared mission. But then secondly, a second interconnection is a shared burden. Secondly, there is a shared burden in verses 25 and 26. This is another type of interconnection. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So here you have a totally different type of connection. He says, listen, my plan is to go to Spain. I'm going to come to Rome as a stopping off point, but I'm not coming immediately. He says, but now I go unto Jerusalem. You think, well, if he's enthusiastic about planting churches and about seeing the gospel taken to these other regions, why? Why is he doing this? Why is he going to Jerusalem? What is the purpose for this delay in the progress of his mission? The answer is a ministry of mercy. What brings about this delay is a ministry of mercy. Now, that may surprise you. I mean, it's okay if it surprises you, but it may surprise you. You think to yourself, the Apostle Paul is interrupting his apostolic mission for material matters, for practical, tangible matters, the poor saints in Jerusalem. Part of the reason that may surprise us is because we have too low a view of the dignity of the works of mercy. Let me remind you of what the Savior teaches us. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, for I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Well, that's a game changer, isn't it? I mean, this is what our Lord says about the dignity of the works of mercy. And you see it coming out in Paul's own heart and life. So in Galatians chapter 2, he's writing a little bit about his history. And he says in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. He's saying at the beginning, when he was taken into the company of the apostles, they said, yep, go to the Gentiles. But this one thing, remember the poor. Paul says, I was there. That's where my heart was. I was keen to remember the poor. Right? There's this sense of shared burden. Paul's burden for the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem. And as we saw in Matthew 25, one of the reasons this is so important is because it lies near to the character of God himself. It lies very near to the character of God himself. You think of this world, and what does the fall bring in its wake? The children know from their catechism, it brings sin and misery in its wake. That's what comes as a result of the fall. And the two of these things go together. Where sin is, misery is found. Where misery is, sin is found. But in the gospel, the Lord comes with grace and mercy. Grace answers sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Mercy answers misery. Mercy is God's favor toward those who are in a condition of misery, in a miserable state in this fallen world. And my friends, I say this brings us to God's character, because this is who God is. Right? Out of the infinite fountain of God's own goodness, the limitless bounds of his liberal generosity, flows mercy. What does the Bible say? He's great in mercy. He's rich in mercy. There are plenteous mercies. That his mercies are new every morning. That he has enduring mercies. This is who God is. God is one who is merciful. Merciful. This is what God does. God delights in mercy. And he delights to do and show mercy. This shows us the character of God. Paul reflects something about who the Lord himself is. This, my friends, is another window into biblical apostolic Presbyterianism. This emphasis on the love of mercy. This is a window into biblical Presbyterianism. You know, we think of apostolic Presbyterianism, we think of the apostolic doctrine, these enormous pillars and foundations of robust and penetrable doctrine. True. We think of the biblical structures of church government, the offices he's appointed, the courts he's appointed, and so on and so forth. True. We think of the ordinances and purity of worship in apostolic Presbyterianism and what the Lord has given to his church. That is true. We think of evangelism and the necessity of taking the gospel and foreign missions and so on. All of those things are true. But here is another component. Here is another principle that is characteristic of biblical Presbyterianism. The priority of compassion and of sympathy and of mercy and of love. A principle that reflects the heart of God. And you can have all the other things in terms of biblical Presbyterianism. And if you're missing this, you are not conforming to biblical Presbyterianism. As you know from 1 Corinthians 13, you can have all sorts of great stuff, the ability to preach and prophesy and do all sorts of miracles and whatever else, and even in the apostolic era. And if you have not charity, it is nothing. It is nothing. Biblical Presbyterianism puts a priority on compassion. There is the Lord Jesus 9 times in the Gospels. 9 times we're told that he looks out upon the multitudes and has compassion. There he is near the end of his sojourn, standing, looking over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, weeping and crying out for this city, which he loves, which he wants to visit with mercy. How I would have gathered you as chicks under my wing, and ye would not. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head and king of his own church. It reflects the heart of God. And the fact is that this fits snugly into everything that we find throughout the whole Bible. We sing about it in the Psalms. You see it constantly throughout the prophets, and it's grounded in the law itself. The Lord says we are to relieve the afflicted. The Lord delights in his church relieving the afflicted. When God's people individually or the church corporately venture out to try to provide relief to the afflicted, they are right smack dab in the middle of what God has called them to. God's countenance is being lifted up. God is delighting in these things, to be tender with the weak, to pity those who are disadvantaged, to love our neighbor as ourself, the very heart, part of the heart of the law, to relieve. You think of that, relieving the afflicted. Right? There's something, if you would stop and lay hold of it, even in the language of relief, you know, to remove burdens from others, to console. There's something melting, there's something soothing, there's something strengthening in that. And for the Apostle Paul, priorities are what you do. And so because this mission of mercy is a priority, he's stopping everything to ensure that it's fulfilled before he carries on in his mission to Spain. So what does he say? He says, I'm off to Jerusalem. I'm heading the opposite direction from Spain. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And it's not just Paul. Notice the passage. It's not just Paul. It is a shared burden. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. Right. So here are these other regions, the church in Macedonia, the church in Achaia. They're sharing this burden as well. The text says it pleased them, that they got excited about it. They were happy. This wasn't ho-hum. This wasn't a burden. It wasn't a nuisance. It wasn't taxing them. They were happy. They were pleased to do this. This voluntary contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem pleased them. Now, it's interesting in our text here, the words that are given in verse 24, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints. That English word contribution is the translation of a Greek word that many of you will know. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's the word we often translate fellowship. It's the word fellowship that is being given here. This is a shared burden, right? These are the bonds of fellowship in bearing burdens. In bearing burdens. They're making this contribution. They're entering into fellowship with the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is tangible, concrete help to those who are afflicted. And you can picture it, right? I'll illustrate it, but it's the idea of transferring stress. So, you know, one person or a group of people are under enormous stress. And the Lord's people come along in the true biblical fellowship. They want to share in that. They take some of that burden. They transfer the stress from the person who's under it to themselves. Say, I will bear that. I will actually experience stress in order to relieve some stress from others. Now, this can take place in small ways. An easy way to illustrate it. You know, you have someone who has surgery in the congregation, or someone has a baby, or someone is sick, or whatever else. We make them meals. Right. Our congregation is exceptionally good at this. Right. I'm encouraging you in this. We're exceptionally good, I think, at this. And so it's familiar. So let's start with what we're accustomed to, what we know, what we're familiar with. You picture that. It's a small thing in many ways. So here's a person. They're under stress. Right. They're sick. They've come out of surgery or something else. They're limited in terms of time and resources, and it's work, it's labor, it's stress, it's burden to make food and have to, on top of everything else. And someone comes along and says, here's the deal. I'm going to add stress to my plate. Right? I'm going to carve time out of other things that I would be doing. I'm going to take resources from my own pantry. I'm going to pour myself into making a meal and may even use my time in bringing it to you at your house. What's happening? Do you see how the one believer who's making the meal is bearing a burden voluntarily in order to relieve a burden on someone else's part? So that's easy for us to picture. You can see the principle of shared burdens here. But it goes far beyond that, right? So we get the concept clear. Now we can think in terms of the wider applications of it. The Lord brings to your mind in what he calls biblical Presbyterians to do. In this case, it included for Macedonia and Achaia sacrificial giving above normal in order to care for those that were actually poverty stricken. Now, you know, here in the United States, we, you know, people in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ think, well, yes, of course, we know where we're to give the first fruits of the increase to the Lord. We know that we're to give to the Lord and to the church and so on. We're Christians after all. We know Jesus is, his lordship is over our finances. We give to the kingdom, to the church and so on. That's the baby basics. True enough, it is baby basics. But here we have something else being described. It's not just that, right? It's giving beyond what we give to the church, giving to others that are in need. And it's, you know, we're accustomed often to giving without a pinch, without feeling any pinch. So that it goes, you know, we think to ourselves, well, we've got our nest egg. And we've got lots of resources and all that's priority number one to make sure all that's in place and so on. And then we just skim off the surface and use that here and there and so on. What's being described in this passage is a truly shared burden. What it looks like, if you take the concept we said earlier, is the person who is giving to those abroad is actually feeling the burden themselves. They're carrying the burden by going without in order that others would be able to have what they need. And so, you know, it would have been the case at times in the history of the church where you're actually making choices to help take care of other people in the church, knowing that when you get to the end of the month, you're not sure you're going to make it. So that's their world. You know, there's someone in desperate circumstances that may be where they're living, right? They don't know how they're going to make it to the end of the month. And you're saying, I'm choosing to not know how to make it to the end of the month in order to relieve them of that, right? That's the kind of thing that's being described where there's actually a burden that's placed on us. We're actually carrying something. I mean, you read in church history, you know, a family saying who don't have enough saying we are intentionally going without a meal today so that someone else that we love doesn't have to go without a meal today. Right. That's a million miles from where any of us live. Right. Very unfamiliar territory for any of us that are here in many ways. Some perhaps know more of it than others. That's surely the case. But the point is a shared burden. We need to get this in our heads, you know, where the Lord's people are voluntarily and self-consciously choosing to put themselves in difficult, trying, taxing, stressful circumstances in order to be a benefit to others. Now, that can take place in terms of our time, right? There's other resources as well that the Lord gives us where we don't have enough time and we nevertheless choose to expend that time in serving and supporting someone else, knowing that it's going to cost us, right? This can be applied in far-reaching ways, but it's a window into biblical Presbyterianism. Here, the people in Macedonia and Achaia viewed this as an honor. They were pleased. They viewed this as a blessing. It wasn't with complaint. It wasn't with self-pity over sacrifice. It was cheerful, loving mercy. Delighting to show mercy, to relieve those who were afflicted. So there's the second interconnection is a shared burden. The third is shared responsibilities. Shared responsibility. Verses 27 to 29. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Here's another interconnection, and it builds on the previous point with even more. This idea of pleasure, he says, it hath pleased them verily. Why? Because they're debtors. And here, you know, debtors means they have obligations. They viewed themselves as having responsibility. So it's not indebtedness in the contractual sense, but rather from all of the benefits that they have received, they desire to in turn be a blessing. They have a responsibility to be a blessing to others. So here are the Gentiles. They're partakers of the spiritual things that have come to them from the Jews. Old Testament, then Christ coming, then the Pentecost, the gospel taken from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Jews are the ones who are sending them the gospel. And we read about this all through the prophets, right? In Isaiah, and it's out of Zion that the gospel will go forth. And in all of the other places that the Bible speaks of this. The Gentile churches had received the truth from the Jews. And so he's saying they have a sense of responsibility. Having been made partaker of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister unto them in carnal things. And this is tapping into a broader principle, a bigger principle, which you know. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, where it says this, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And then if you go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, you'll see the same thing fleshed out. So here the Jews gave the Gentiles the best things, the things that were most valuable, the things that were gold, as it were. The Jews gave the Gentiles the best things, and the Gentiles are in return giving them lesser things, material things, practical, concrete help. Right? The Gentiles are merely returning what is less. And this, you think, you know, we hear the principle, Jews gave Gentiles the best things. The Gentiles are returning help to them in lesser things. We hear that, but we have a hard time grasping it, I think. And the reason is because of worldliness in the church, right? You look at society. Society is shot through with materialism. You know, the Western world, these United States of America, shot through with materialism. And that materialism is sunk into the mind and hearts and so on of those within the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's worldliness. And so the inclination, the instinct is to think of physical things for some people, physical things and financial things as the big things. Those are the big things. Those are the weighty things. Those are the important things. And to think of spiritual things as the little things, as the things that get added on. Of course, they're important. Yes, we need them. Yes, whatever. Those are things that are important. But in terms of how people tick, doesn't show forth in the fruit, right? So that's the world in the heart and mind of God's own people. And it cuts against the grain of that. Paul's correcting us. The Bible, the Lord is correcting us. He's saying, no, do you see what's happening here? And then in verse 28, he says, you know, when I have performed this and have sealed to them the fruit, I will come to you into Spain. What's happening here? You remember the background, right? So the gospel starts in Jerusalem. It's with the Jews. It breaks out into the Gentiles, and that creates some tensions. We've read about those tensions in Romans, and you read about them in other New Testament passages, the tensions between the Jews and what they were accustomed to and the Gentiles coming in and the new liberty that is found in Christ and so on and so forth. It required for the Jews adjustment. And here, Gentiles, they're laying aside the ceremonial law and all of that, as they should, fulfilled in Christ. The Gentile church is exploding. And here are the Jews, and they're struggling. Here are the saints in Jerusalem. They're getting hammered while the church is exploding among the Gentiles. And they're the old guard in Jerusalem. They're the ones who have had the truth for thousands of years, right? You can appreciate, in terms of human experience, how the tensions would be there. And here's Paul saying in verse 28, you know, these contributions are fruit, he says. When I have sealed to them this fruit, I will come unto you by Spain. He's saying the contributions are actually the fruit of faith among the Gentiles. The gospel has changed them. They're believing. And the fruit of that faith is being seen in this contribution. It's evidence of their receiving the gospel. It's evidence of their love and gratitude for the church at Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to see it. They're going to see these Gentiles have come under the gospel. These Gentiles do love and care for us and so on. They're going to see it. This gift, he says, seals it. That is, the gift will certify. It will confirm the fruit from spiritual things. Can you see Jerusalem? You've sent the gospel to them. And now you see this confirmation of the fruit of how they've received these spiritual things. The love that's prompted this gift. Paul's thinking of that. He wants the shared responsibility to create harmony. He wants it to remove suspicions, to remove tensions, and so on. And it's we've all seen this, how tangible love and giving does this so often, right? It's so disarming. It's so melting. It's so reassuring. And relationships that may have tension at times, you see the ways in which concrete expressions of love melt that. And it can be true for people far away. I mean, we hear about how Sri Lanka receives the gifts we send them. You know, I go there and I interface with these people and I can see it in their countenances and I can hear from their lips and so on. Right? The sense of all the impact that it's had. And it's true. I mean, it's true generally, even among ourselves, these tangible expressions of love, the heart that loves compassion, the compassionate heart that shows itself in mercy. Well, in verse 29, Paul also shares responsibilities. He speaks of the certainty of the blessings that he would come to them with. Notice that it is the blessing Christ imparts. He's going to come to them with the blessing that Christ, not Paul, but the blessing that Christ imparts. Paul will come with the fullness of this blessing. And it's a small nuance, but it's not just blessing that accompanies Paul's ministry. He's speaking about coming in the possession of the blessing and how they will be made possessors of the blessing that comes from Christ. It's Christ's presence. Christ's presence is going to accompany Paul. And with that, the abundance of grace that will be imparted to those in Rome. Because of Christ's presence, the abundance of grace that will be imparted to them. All that is true. What Paul says will happen, happens. But little did Paul know that he would be arriving in a very different way than he had anticipated. Children, you remember, he will be arriving in Rome as a prisoner, not as a free man. He'll be arriving in Rome as a prisoner. The question comes whether he made it to Spain, and the Bible doesn't tell us. We know from the early church fathers that Clement of Rome, writing shortly after the apostolic era, speaks of how Christ made it, or how Paul made it to the western limits of Europe. That would seem to speak of Spain. There's another place in another writing that says he did make it to Spain. We don't know for sure whether he did before coming back and being martyred in Rome. But regardless, the Lord has his mysterious ways. And Paul will come to those in Rome and be a blessing to them. He'll come in the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it'll be in a way that he had not anticipated at the time. Verse 29 really touches on it's something we can incorporate into our prayers, because we should desire to send ministers in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That's what we should be praying. And we pray for other congregations that the ministers would go to those places in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. We should be praying the same, that we have ministers come to us this way, that ministers would come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ to us as well, in full possession with Christ's presence of the dispensing of abundant grace for souls in our own congregation and in congregations that we love and hold dear. But you see in this the shared responsibilities that are seen in this, the obligation or responsibility the Gentiles have to care for those in Jerusalem, those that the responsibilities the Jews had to sending the gospel to the Gentiles, the tangible, concrete support, and Paul's own responsibility in seeking to come in the presence of Christ to preach the gospel in all of its fullness under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So you note here how this does give us, doesn't it? It gives us a window into biblical apostolic Presbyterianism, how it functioned, and perhaps more importantly, what was behind how it worked, how they thought, what their perspective was, this idea of being yoked together, you know, two put into one single yoke, or a multitude being yoked together as co-laborers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Not a bag of marbles where everybody is disconnected and held together by the externals of the bag. That's often Presbyterianism in our day, but rather truly being woven together in love from the heart, and therefore in practice and in devotion to one another as well. Well, it's a help to us, I think, as we in our own congregation seek to walk before the Lord, that we would say we want Greenville Presbyterian Church to be a place where mercy is prized, where there's true compassion, where love abounds, where there's a heart throb of genuine care for the body of Christ and for the people of God, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ himself and our great God and Savior. May the Lord make it so. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the God who is rich, plenteous in mercy, who delights to relieve those who are afflicted, give us, we pray, a heart that would have an eye on those who need a word in season, to speak a word of edification, to sacrifice ourselves in order to relieve the burdens and stress that others face and feel. O Lord, grant that we would do so with an eye to Christ, having fed him when he was hungry, clothed him when he was naked, visited him when he was sick. May it be true, O Lord, that our eye would be fixed upon the exalted Redeemer, and all these things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.